This evening, we turn in our Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. I have here listed verses 57 through 62. I think I want to read tonight, by way of introduction, at verse 51. So we'll turn in our Bibles to Luke 9, and I'll begin reading in a moment from verse 51. I mention that because verse 51 really is a pivotal verse in Luke's account of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his earthly ministry. There's now a new sense of purpose and drive and dedication as Jesus sets himself towards Jerusalem, which inevitably means the cross, suffering, death, and resurrection. Luke 9, verse 51, reading through the end of the chapter. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, there are times when your word appears to us to be a riddle that we simply have no answer for. Father, we long to know tonight why Jesus spoke the way he did. In our own strength, we can't fully comprehend it. By your Spirit, we pray, you would make clear to us the way in which Jesus calls people into the kingdom, and that we may listen, that we may hear fully what is asked of us in terms of the way of discipleship. And so, Father, give us ears to hear so that we may hear the call and follow. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, aren't there times when you read the gospel accounts and Jesus' public ministry where you simply have to shake your head or scratch your head and say, why does Jesus do what he does? I mean, be honest with yourself. Be honest with me. I mean, aren't there times where you say to yourself, what's going on here? Why would Jesus speak this way to people who seem to have the best of intentions? I think about this passage, and I think about the many, many letters I receive, flyers and posters and all sorts of things that come in the mail about how to grow large, successful, flourishing churches. There are seminars, there are conferences I could go to throughout the country. And all of these successful CEO types can teach us, pastors, how to grow, how to cultivate these kinds of churches. As though the success of one's ministry was judged simply or exclusively by the size of the congregation. It's a business mentality. I think about that because many people would say that Jesus here, if he were a pastor, would be doing a very poor job. If Jesus were a church planner, you might be tempted to pull him aside and say, Jesus, what are you doing? You talk about the kingdom. You're presenting a message to the people of Galilee and Samaria, and now we're heading towards Judea. And people are interested. People want to follow you. And you push them away. Why would you do that? I mean, don't you ask those kind of questions when you read a text like this? I do. I think of that especially in light of my own experience as a church planter. I mean, anytime we had a visitor come through the door, we all rushed over there. You want to talk to the person. You want to ask them, are you a member of a church somewhere? Are you looking for a church? Would you consider becoming a member of our church? You want to see the church grow and flourish. It's as if Jesus is simply pushing them away. There's something puzzling about Jesus. There's something very odd about Jesus, if I may put it that way. But that's part and parcel of his ministry, isn't it? When you think about his ministry as a whole, when you think about his message of the kingdom, there are so many things that run contrary to the expectations of the people of his day. To whom does Jesus reserve his harshest statements? The religious leaders of his day. The seminary professors of his day. The theologians. The scholars. Those well-versed in the scriptures. He even goes so far as to say towards the end of his ministry, woe upon you! You're like blind guides. You strain at a gnat and you swallow the camel. Woe upon you! And to whom does Jesus reserve his most tender and compassionate words? With whom does he dine? Towards whom does he befriend? Whom does he welcome at his table? Prostitutes, tax collectors. This is Jesus who goes out to the lepers and the leper colonies, people who in that day were banned from intimacy with the public at large. And Jesus goes out and embraces them and heals them and blesses them. And Jesus is ridiculed. Jesus is ridiculed because, as it was said of him, this man makes friends with sinners. This man who speaks of the kingdom of heaven, this man who claims to be sent from the Father on high, he dines with prostitutes. I mean, can you imagine what a radical thing that must have been in that day and age, even more so than in the 21st century? And so tonight, I want you to look with me for just a few minutes tonight at this passage from verses 57 through 62 about how Jesus confronts the world and how Jesus speaks of fitness for the kingdom. As I said, I think the key verse here leading up to this passage is verse 51. There is this growing awareness, and the Gospels begin to shed more and more light on that as Jesus approaches the time of his arrest and his crucifixion. Jesus becomes more vocal, more open towards his disciples and towards the public about his impending crucifixion. And he sets his face, it's that wonderful expression in Luke's Gospel, he sets his face towards Jerusalem. In other words, boys and girls, Luke is saying he is determined. He knows that he's going to be arrested. He knows that he's going to be beaten. He knows that he's going to die one of the most hideous ways a person could die in that day. And yet he goes and makes a beeline towards it. And as he goes along, he encounters three different people. He says, come, follow me. Come, enter into the kingdom of heaven. And what do we see? First of all, we see someone who responds too quickly with promises. Secondly, someone who's too slow in performing. And thirdly, someone who is too distracted by other concerns. And I think those are relevant and very practical concerns for us today. Because the call still goes out to you and to me. If you would follow after Jesus, what must you do? You must deny yourself. You must take up your cross and you must follow him. Yes, even in the 21st century. And that demands unwavering expectations, unselfish devotion, and undivided attention. Let's look at those three things tonight. First of all, unwavering expectations. By this time in Jesus' ministry, the circle of his disciples is growing larger. I mean, he has the inner circle of the 12 who travel with him from town to town to town. But there are others who have heard. They've heard about this Jesus and his teaching. Remarkable. He does not teach like their own teachers teach. He teaches with authority. And more than that, he performs miracles. They hear the word of Jesus feeding 5,000 people. Imagine a crowd that large. 5,000 people with just a few loaves of bread and some fish. They hear of Jesus healing people. Not only people who are sick, lepers and the like, but even raising the dead. All of them desire, those who hear and want to follow him, desire to have a closer commitment to Jesus as their teacher, their rabbi. There's something special about him. And the first comes to him and says, if you look at verse 57, he says, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, there's no question here about his sincerity, about his enthusiasm. I dare say he may have heard many stories about Jesus, and he had these very idealistic expectations about what this kingdom was going to be like. You had all these Jews who in the first century envisioned a return to David's age and Solomon's age, the day where Israel would rule its own land and the foreign enemy was kicked out. Where there would be prosperity and peace, where God's people would thrive, and God would shower his blessings upon the people. You have a follower here who is so enthusiastic because of what he's heard and what he's seen, perhaps. It sounds similar to Ruth's words to her mother-in-law, Naomi. When Naomi, remember, said when they were in Moab, Ruth, just stay here with your people. With the Moabites. Just stay. I'm going to go back to my own people. Everything's lost, but let's part ways. And she says, no, where you go, I will go. Or we think about Peter's rash commitment. Jesus, if need be, I will die for you. When Jesus first reveals, in perhaps the most blatant way, that he is going to suffer and die. Peter says, no, I will lay down my life for you. And we all applaud Peter's enthusiasm. We all applaud his love for Jesus, but Peter, you don't understand what you're saying. For many, perhaps, following Jesus is nothing different than sitting at the feet of a master teacher. You name it, I'll do it. You name it, I'll follow. Wherever you go, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And you might think at that point, Jesus would say, this is great. This is just the kind of person I've been looking for. This is just the kind of disciple I want to include in my followers. But what does he say? Verse 58. Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What? What is he talking about? Jesus is saying to this man, do you have any idea what you're saying? Do you have any idea what you're committing yourself to? Maybe you have these grand visions of what the kingdom of heaven is like here upon this earth. The Romans getting kicked out. The people of Israel prospering. Or like James and John having positions of authority in that new kingdom. And you want to be right there where the action is. Or maybe you simply have this idealistic notion of what it means to follow me. That it will be easy. It will be fun. It will be enjoyable. But he says, look at me. Look at me. I am sent from God the Father. I am the promised Messiah. And what does my life consist of here? What does my ministry look like? I don't even have a place to lay my head. He's not talking here so much about poverty as he's talking about he's always moving from place to place. There's no stability. There is no home to call his own. He says, do you understand what you're pledging yourself to? And the same charge, the same question is posed to you and to me. To follow Jesus, we may be enthusiastic, and we ought to be enthusiastic. It ought to be a source of great joy. But that joy, that excitement, that exuberance has to be balanced with a realism, a sober-minded realism of what it means to follow after Jesus. Because after all, when Jesus called disciples to follow him, he said, you are to deny yourself. You are to take up your cross, which for anyone in the first century immediately would have meant hardship, persecution, maybe even death. The demands of the kingdom are severe. At times they call for serious self-sacrifice. And in many ways, what Jesus calls his disciples to is something so foreign to what we're hearing today. In many churches throughout our country especially, where the call to discipleship is a call to prosperity, it's a call to good health, there is the promise that your best life is yet to come, and if we don't preach that message, we're considered negative, we're not considered upbeat and positive. And so you have pastors who are preaching and writing books and sending out the message to follow Jesus means your life is going to get so much better. Life will be so much easier, so much more enjoyable. Many people simply want a self-serving, comfortable discipleship. But Jesus says to follow me means to step in my footsteps, which meant unmistakably here in this context to suffer along with him. Because we live in a world that is openly hostile to Christ and to the message of salvation. I mentioned to someone tonight, imagine if you were a Christian today living in Egypt. Pray for them today, would you please? For our brothers and sisters in Egypt, perhaps many of whom are hiding, perhaps many of whom are fearful of their homes being burnt to the ground, of their churches being destroyed, of their lives being at risk. Talk to them about what it means to follow Jesus. Again, it's not always going to require that of us. Thankfully, we've been spared much of that, but the question still remains. Have you counted the cost? Have you counted the cost? Don't be too quick in promising. And secondly, Jesus draws our attention to unselfish devotion. He calls out to another, follow me. This is verse 59. But he said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus' response here, let's be honest. Again, let's be honest. Not only seems strange to our ears, wouldn't you admit it seems downright cruel? Jesus says to a person, come follow me. And the person says, I'd love to, Jesus, but would you allow me first to bury my father? And Jesus says this, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. You might say to yourself, what a cruel and insensitive person this Jesus is. But I think you have to understand what Jesus is saying in the context of the culture of that day. I don't think, and many commentators would say, Jesus is not speaking to someone whose father had just passed away or someone who is on the verge of passing away. It's an expression to say, I'll follow you, Jesus, but my father, my mother, they're still living yet, and I have an obligation. In that culture, you didn't just put your parents in a nursing home. There wasn't a rest haven or a village woods. You had to take care of your parents until they died. And he says, will you give me time at least to take care of my parents until they die so I can bury them? Give me that opportunity. Because in that culture, of course, there was a very strong moral obligation to care for your parents. And the person who didn't do that, a person who was negligent in caring for their parents, that person was despised by the people around him. It seems like a reasonable request. I'll follow you, Jesus, but first let me take care of this. Jesus is not being cruel. He's not being insensitive. What he's addressing is what we would call qualified discipleship. Yes, Jesus, I recognize who you are. Yes, Jesus, I know that discipleship means complete allegiance. But you know, Jesus, I have other things in the hopper, other things on the burner that I have to attend to. There are other things I want to accomplish as well, Jesus. And Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. Think about this. And I think this is important to understand in terms of this conversation Jesus has. I mean, really, what is the most important relationship that you have, humanly speaking? Is it not with your family? The closest bond that you have? And Jesus asks us the question, are you prepared even to walk away from that for the sake of the kingdom of heaven? Would you be willing, if need be, to distance yourself from mom and dad, from children, from extended family, even to be despised by them? And you think of all the applications of that particular challenge. Do you know Christians, for example, who because of their profession of faith are disowned by their families? I had a former Mormon in my congregation in Idaho. And among the Mormon people in particular, for whom family means everything. Family is everything. And that's what's so attractive to so many people about the Mormon faith. They're very family-oriented. When you renounce Mormonism, if you've grown up in a Mormon home, they disown you. They shun you. They want nothing more to do with you. They will not even speak your name. And in many cultures throughout the world, if you profess faith in Jesus Christ, not only are you disowned by your family and by your community, you bring shame upon your family as well. Imagine that. And that happens, by the way, all the time on the mission field. That's why you ought to pray fervently for our missionaries. Because it's not just a matter of presenting the gospel to them clearly and powerfully. They also need to see that allegiance to Jesus Christ at times means letting go of the allegiance to parents, to mom or to dad. Jesus speaks of that as well throughout his ministry. I did not come to bring peace but a sword, to divide mother from daughter, father from son. And when Jesus' family wants to speak to him and he's busy doing something in his ministry, they say, tell Jesus that his mother and his brothers and sisters are here. Jesus says, what? These people, the people I'm ministering to, these are my brothers and my sisters. This is my family, in other words. Here's the real crux of the issue, I think, in terms of discipleship. Where is your allegiance? Where is your allegiance? I'm grateful for Christians who have sacrificed the comforts of being close to family, of having and enjoying those close relationships for the sake of serving the gospel. I'm grateful to those who recognize that loyalty to Jesus Christ means at times saying no to mom or to dad, or telling children there are some things that are more important than even the family. At times, those are costly and difficult decisions to make. Unselfish devotion. And finally, undivided attention. Verse 61, Jesus, another said, I will follow you, Lord. Again, he'd say, Jesus, what are you finding fault with them for? Jesus, why do you seem to be pushing them away? They want to follow you. But let me first say farewell to those at my home. Doesn't that seem reasonable to you? Just let me say goodbye to them. Let me pack my things. Let me get things in order first, and then I'll go and follow you. And Jesus uses an analogy, a farming analogy, that I think many of our younger members have really no idea what he's talking about. He says, no one who puts his hand to the plow, and he has in mind there, boys and girls, a farmer with a one-bottom plow or a two-bottom plow, plowing the field. He's got the horse or a couple of horses or some oxen in front of him. And when you've plowed the first furrow, I know this as a farm boy myself, when you plow the first furrow had better be straight. And I tell you, if you're a young boy plowing the field, and some of the farmers here know what I'm talking about, if you don't plow that first furrow straight, you'll hear about it from Dad, as I did. Got to plow it straight. But what happens if you're plowing that furrow and you're looking back, always looking back? Well, the furrow starts looking like this, doesn't it? And Jesus uses that analogy in terms of discipleship. You cannot turn back. You cannot have that longing to go back to your former way of life. You cannot be fully committed to the Lord Jesus Christ if your longing is still to be in a world that is apart from Jesus Christ. It's like Lot's wife. I'm glad Reverend Blau preached on that a few weeks ago. Lot's wife, who could not help herself. The Lord said, don't look back upon the city as it's being destroyed. The city so vile, so sinful, and so obviously under God's judgment, and yet she couldn't help herself. Oh, to look one more time upon that city. And the Lord says, Jesus says, it's the same in the kingdom of heaven. You cannot be fully committed to the ways of the kingdom. You cannot be my disciple if you have a divided heart. If you say on the one hand, I love you, Jesus, I want to follow you, Jesus, and yet on the other hand, you say, but there are so many things of this world and of the world's values, of the world's opinion that I long to embrace, that I want to follow, that would make life go so much easier for me. I want to have both. Can't I have both? And Jesus says, no. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, there are obvious and immediate applications of this passage for people, by the way, who have had to renounce family or have had to leave another religion or have left the cults. We can all relate to that. We all recognize how easy that distinction is between one world and another world. Between following a false teaching, a false religion, and following Jesus Christ. We all recognize that. But I think the challenge for us tonight and the week to come is to think of 1,000 different battlefronts that you and I are going to have to cross, that you and I are called to fight upon in the coming weeks and years, where we have to make that very decision. Loyalty to Christ, or loyalty to the world. It happens at the place of work. Loyalty to Christ in terms of honesty, in terms of integrity, in terms of going by the book, as it were, or compromising, cheating, stealing, just a little bit here, there, a little lying, a little deceit, a little hypocrisy. And Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple if your heart is divided in that way. Or perhaps you face it on a different front. Loyalty to Jesus, selfless devotion to the kingdom of heaven versus a craving, a desire, a longing for a life of comfort, a life of ease, to have what the world has, to possess the toys that they have, to live the lifestyle that's held out to us as the lifestyle to pursue, the American dream. And we see what the world has to offer, and it's so tantalizing, so appealing. And Jesus says, come, take up your cross and follow me. That may mean in very practical ways, sacrificing luxury for the sake, for example, of sending your children to a Christian school. And many generations have done that. I admire previous generations who have sacrificed so much and never complained about it. I've witnessed that, and I'm thankful for your witness to me and to many others. A willingness to pool resources, the willingness to put yourself in difficult or uncomfortable situations to minister to people over against the temptation simply to make life easy and comfortable, non-confrontational. Nothing will be expected of you. Where do you see the Lord Jesus calling you? That's really my question for you tonight. I don't know all the challenges that you face. I think about you often, all of you. I pray for you. But I think about the things you'll have to face in the coming week. And I simply ask and I pray that the Lord would give you wisdom and give you the grace to hear the call of Jesus and to count the cost first of all, to think carefully about these things. But then also, when you have counted the cost, not to waver, not to approach him with a divided heart, but to give your heart completely, saying, even if I must suffer. And that's why Jesus rebukes James and John. When the people of Samaria reject Jesus, what do they want to do? Jesus, wouldn't it be cool if you could just send fire down and consume these people? These pagans, come on. And Jesus rebukes them. Jesus says, you don't understand the nature of the kingdom yet, do you? You will understand. You will understand, James, when you are martyred for the faith, you will understand more clearly. And John, when you're exiled on the island of Patmos, believe me, you'll understand much better. Are you prepared to say, Jesus, I want to follow you? Don't you dare do it until you've counted the cost. And having counted it, you'll be on your knees asking for God and his grace to make you fit for the kingdom of heaven. Discipleship means no room for excuses, no room for compromise, no room for half-heartedness. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross. Let him follow me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, at times your word has hit us like a ton of bricks. There's no other way to describe it. The words are not easy to digest. They're not smooth and comfortable and go down easily. These are hard sayings. And Father, we don't want to minimize the hardness of this saying. We want to do justice to what our Lord and Savior did. But having prayed that, having said that, Father, we also are in need of grace to take these words and to apply them to our lives because we know ourselves too well. We know how easily we're prone to be like the seed that is scattered upon the ground and it grows for a short time, but then withers away because it's choked out by the cares of this world or because it's in shallow soil or because it's among the rocks. We know what it's like to be enthusiastic one moment when we're hard-pressed to walk away from our Savior. We know what it's like to have a divided heart. We know the truth. We embrace the truth, Father, and yet the siren song of the world and its priorities and what it has to offer to us by way of allurement, it is compelling. Compelling at times, Father, and at times we are carried away. So would you make us strong? Would you make us committed? And would you turn our faces toward the cross in the same way that our Lord Jesus turned his face, he set his face towards Jerusalem. And may we know, having faced the cross, may we know the joy which no gift upon this earth can compare to. May we know the joy that lies beyond that cross. So hear us and bless us in the week that lies ahead for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's turn to number 459 tonight, shall we, in response to the word. Jesus calls us or the tumult of our life's wild, restless sea, day by day his sweet voice soundeth, saying, Christian, follow me. Let's rise to sing the four stanzas, 459. The offering this evening is designated for the South Indian Mission. Let us consecrate these gifts through prayer. Father, how wonderful it is to know that today the gospel message has gone out throughout the earth, the whole earth. And the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ has been heard in India. Bless, we pray, the mission of the South Indian Mission. Bless those who labor in the word as well as those who receive the word. We pray that your kingdom may flourish in that part of the world, and the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So bless these offerings for Jesus' sake. Amen. It's a wonderful thing that we can end this Lord's Day affirming our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to do that tonight with the responsive reading of the Law of God, which you'll find in your bulletin insert. The law not only convicts us of our sin and our need for Jesus Christ and his forgiving grace, but it also shows us the way in which we are to show our gratitude. If you love me, said Jesus, you will keep my commandments. We'll read responsively as we find it in the responsive reading tonight. Hear, O Israel, O people of God, the law which the Lord speaks in your hearing this day, that you may know his statutes and walk according to his ordinances. The God who saved us in Jesus Christ gave this law saying, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image of anything to worship it. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord. You shall observe the Sabbath by keeping it holy, for in 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The first part of the law is this great commandment. The second part of the law is similar to the first. You shall honor your father and mother that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving to you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. Thus, we must love our neighbor as ourselves. Amen indeed. Shall we stand together for the Lord's parting blessing upon his people as we leave the Lord's sanctuary and go out now to serve in his world? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide with you all, now and forevermore, and all of God's people together said, Amen.